When I say to you the word idol, what are some of the things that come to mind? Now, I know it's Wednesday, so I'm allowed to ask questions and people respond, I hear. So what are some things that come to mind when I say the word idol?
Food.
We're gonna preach on that one. Sports, that's definitely in the top 10. Money's an idol. Success, that's one for sure. American Idol. I thought you just said America. I was like, wow. Okay, American Idol, that definitely comes to mind because it's got the word idol in it, so that's good. Yeah, these are all things that came to mind. But there's some biblical examples, too, that we might think of when we think of the word idol, like the golden calf. You know, that's a very famous idol that the Israelites faced when they were obviously getting out of Egypt and bowed down while Moses was up on the mountain. Or the prophets of Baal, like in Elijah, that was a very famous idol. They would put up this image and they would have to bow down to it. Might even be the things that we see in like Oriental art or what some of our friends have that are Buddhist or things like that, these certain household idols that they would bow down to. And traditionally, that's what an idol is. It's that thing that you bow down to or the thing that you worship. And a lot of primitive cultures have actual images or things like that. And we've sort of, like we said, replaced those with even ourselves a lot of the times and how we reflect that as well. And so I thought when I was thinking of those idols, I said, yeah, I'm doing fine because I'm not bowing down to Baal and I don't have a golden calf anymore. I never had one. See if anyone's listening. I don't have any household idols. There's no special room in our house that we have to cross ourselves before we walk by. But then I read this definition of an idol from Martin Luther. He says, anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say that is really your God. I'll read that again. Anything on which your heart relies or depends on, that is your God or your idol. And so I started to get a little more nervous. And then in preparation for this study, I was reading Kyle Eidelman's book, God's at War. And pretty much every one of those chapters was making me nervous when it came to this. But there was one specifically section that really stuck out to me because I hadn't really thought about it before. And in the section, it's called Merit Badges. And he says in this section, an idol could just as easily be a daily checklist that is completed. These merit badges that we try to earn or these things that we start depending on and making our definition on. This even just a very simple checklist that we keep in front of us, our own personal success. And he was the first one to really tell me that a to-do list could be your idol. And that's when I started to be a little more convicted because those of you who know me know that I have to-do lists. In my office, I usually have one on my desk, which is sort of the weekly to-do list. Next to that is probably a monthly one. And then I have a whiteboard that has my daily to-do list. And I get nervous if I don't have my to-do list, if I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing that day. And it becomes sort of consuming for me that it's sort of the first thing when I wake up, I'm a little anxious until I can get to my to-do list to make sure I'm doing okay. And I've even devoted myself to reading the Bible every day, the challenge that Pastor Rich has given us. And I see the Bible here and my to-do list here, and it's almost this visual idol of what's trying to get my attention, and it's almost a daily struggle for me. And so often I can't relax until I get things off my to-do list. And then maybe when I go home, I make like a weekend, a home to-do list. And I must confess that Betsy and I went to the beach this last weekend. We had an opportunity to see her family in North Carolina, and I actually took my to-do list to the beach. And you laugh, but I actually got my to-do list full of sand because I was sitting there. Everyone else is playing in the ocean, and I'm sitting there on an umbrella trying to get things crossed off my to-do list. And that's when I started to realize that maybe I might have a problem when it comes to idolatry. These things that start consuming me, that I can't relax unless I have that list in front of me. And so the truth is I can get lost in my to-do list. I'm never, often not really focusing on what God is doing around me or what he wants me to accomplish on his to-do list because I've got my nose so far into this one. And I bet that I'm not alone with this. You might not be to-do list people, but there might be something that consumes you. There might be something in your life that causes you to lose focus on God. There's something that we think about almost the first thing when we wake up that sort of consumes our thoughts throughout the day and then might be the last thing we think about before we go to bed. And the challenge and what's really piercing is that this thing is probably not God. And if it's not, then it's something taking God's place and therefore is an idol. As Martin Luther says, it's something that our heart is relying on, that we are depending upon, that we've made our identity become. And to really find that out, just ask, what is it that's consuming you? What are those things that you think about? Perhaps the first thing you do when you wake up is you turn on the internet, or you look at your phone, or you open the newspaper and you see how the stocks are doing. You see how your values changed overnight. Has it gone up? Has it gone down? Perhaps it's what's in your bank account, or what's been withdrawn, or what you have for future plans. So maybe money's become your idol. Or maybe you're looking for that sale, or you're looking for that item that would complete your house, or would complete your room, or maybe that car that would complete your garage. And so you're constantly on the internet throughout the day looking for sales, or trying to find, being a good steward of God's money, finding the best sale that you can. And so you've become an idol of stuffitis, where you just need that next thing to complete who you are. Perhaps it's what you do at work. Maybe it's the status that you have in your job, or that title that you've earned, or that you are trying to earn, that you've compromised who you are to achieve. And perhaps success has become your idol. Or maybe it's your own family name. Maybe it's the name in the community, or how your children or your wives or your wife or your husband represent you. Perhaps that has become your idol, that everyone sees you as a successful family, and so your name has become an idol. And maybe it's that you want people to respect you, and you feel insulted when they don't, and so your own personal influence has become your idol. Or perhaps it's something as simple as entertainment or pleasure. If the first thing you do in the morning is flip on the television, and the last thing you do at night before you fall asleep is turn it off, perhaps you've turned an entertainment, or even meaningless entertainment, the god of pleasure, into your idol. And so I could go on and on. You see that there's an endless list of what's trying to replace God in our lives and what we're truly trying to depend on. What is it that our heart relies on? What is it that we depend on? Not surprisingly, the Bible is full of people who suffer from this as well. This idol syndrome is nothing new, and so the Bible has many and various idols. Some are ancient, some we still struggle with, but all are very active in trying to distract us from who we are in God, trying to distract our praise for God. Like I said, we're starting a new series called Defeating the Gods. And in this, we look at these idols, we look at these things that are taking the place of God in our lives, and we make it our goal to defeat these things. Because that's what we're called to do as Christians, is to bow down to one thing only, and that is the true God, our Father in heaven. And so during the series, we're going to look at these idols, and they all have something in common. They're all trying to keep us busy. They're all trying to keep us distracted from who we are as God's children and who He is as our God. Today we look at modern-day idols, and we look at some of those things that I mentioned, and I'm sure there might be a personal idol in there that you've identified with. And I want you to keep that close. As easy as it is to shun it away or to deny it, I want you to keep it close as we study God's Word. Today we're going to read, like we read earlier, from 2 Samuel 13. And it's easy to get caught up on the just horrible sin that Amnon committed with his sister, but it's important for us to see what led to that sin, because we actually get to see most of the situation that happens and how this idol could have been defeated in his life. Today's reading gives us a clear picture of what can happen when we allow these false idols to consume us. And so today's reading is from 2 Samuel. The first book of Samuel deals a lot with young David and the anointing of young David and the struggle that he has with the king Saul. And so we meet David as he's a little boy and the youngest, the runt of his family, and how God chooses to anoint him to be his king, and yet he needs to wait his time. And so he willingly serves King Saul, the one who was anointed before him. And we meet David when he goes out and he slays the giant Goliath, and we see a boy of great faith and willingness to do anything for the Lord. And then Saul gets jealous, and so Saul tries to kill him, to take out his competition, and much of the book is him running away from Saul, struggling on what it looks like to honor someone who's trying to kill you, yet still honoring God, since he was the anointed one. And soon Saul self-destructs, and he's defeated in war, and his entire family meets the destruction of Saul's sin and Saul's temptation of his own idol, which was himself. And so soon David becomes king, and then we meet a woman named Bathsheba. And so David, now being king, we think it's going to be a happy every after story. And he sees something he wants, and he goes out and he takes it. And even though Bathsheba is married, he doesn't mind. And so he takes Bathsheba as his own, and he murders through the hands of other people. He murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And now we get introduced to his family. King David took at least seven, who knows how many wives, and we get to meet his sons, who must have been watching their dad, because the apple doesn't seem to fall far from their tree. When they want something, they go out and they take it. And so the firstborn son is from a woman named Ahinoam, and his name is Amnon, and he was the lead character of today's story. And then we meet his thirdborn son from a woman named Maacah, and his name is Absalom. And so the firstborn is Amnon. He's the rightful heir to the throne, and Absalom seems to be a stronger, younger brother. And this is the characters that we get introduced to. And as I said, not surprisingly, they seem to follow in their father's footsteps when it comes to these idols. And so I ask you now to turn again to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll go through a little bit of this piece by piece and see what signs and what warnings we can take when it comes to defeating the God that he was serving. And so 2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll start at verse 1, and we'll read it again. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And so here we are introduced to the firstborn, the heir to the throne, the man named Amnon. And it seems that he spends his waking hours consumed by this temptation. He spends his hours in what the translation says love, but a better translation from the Hebrew is actually lust. It's a downfall sort of love. It's a consuming, in a negative sense, sort of love. And so he doesn't actually love her. It says that he lusts after her. And he allows these thoughts to consume him so much to the point that it says he becomes ill. Have you ever been so focused on something that you shouldn't have that it's actually caused you to be ill? Can you imagine how many hours and minutes he spent thinking about this temptation, thinking about this false idol? And so he lusts after her to, it says, to the point of illness. And so he allows this temptation to enter into his life. He knew this was wrong, and he says that, yet he still takes the time to dwell on it. And sometimes we might think, oh, as long as no one knows, you know, I can think what I want. That's not hurting anyone else. But we see that the first step here is that when temptation showed its face, Amnon let it in to his house, and he let it into his mind, and he focused on it. And so this temptation actually led to despair, that point where he couldn't imagine not giving into it. Perhaps we've let some of these other gods consume our lives so much that the mere thought of walking away from it leaves a pit in our stomach, because it's led us to despair, that we couldn't possibly live without it. And then it says, when he knows this is wrong, notice the words it says, but he had a friend, and his friend was named Jonadab. And we learn that Jonadab was a very crafty and cunning person. When I think of him, I think of Eddie Haskell. He's this guy that's allowed to come in, if anyone's Leave It to Beaver fans, the guy who's sweet to your face and then talks behind your back or schemes and gets, was it Wally and Beav? Lets them get in trouble. This guy who says, oh, you see how quickly he had a plan here. Oh, this is your problem. Well, here's what we're going to do. And immediately we see that Amnon's not necessarily keeping the best of company around him. And so not only is he dwelling on this temptation, but he's keeping people in his life that aren't going to hold him accountable to it, but instead are going to help him get what he wants. And so he comes up with this crazy scheme of pretending to be sick and then sending Tamar in so that they could be alone. And Amnon sits here and he listens to the temptation of this man, of Jonadab, and he thinks it's a good idea. And so he likes the deception that this man has in store. Now remember, Amnon is the heir to the throne. He is supposed to be trained to rule a country. And even in this, he can't handle what's going on. And he keeps people around him that are just going to please him, that are just going to give him what he wants. And so we see pretty quickly that there's a lot of steps that lead up before the deed is done. And warning signs for ourselves when it comes to this. And the question that we can ask then is, who are we allowing to have a voice in our life? Who are we keeping around us that are wanting us and even encouraging us to compromise the people that God wants us to be? Because I'm going to tell you, you might need to cut those people out of your life. They're not leading you in a way that honors God. And if so, then there's really no room for them to have influence in your life. And so we need to be careful what we give ear to, what we give ground to when it comes to our friends. We continue in verse 7. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat it. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than him, he violated her and lay with her. And so now we see that Amnon jumps feet first into this temptation. There's no going back now. And so he does these things, and we see that he's quick to create an empty room. He knows these things are wrong, and he doesn't want witnesses, so he has everyone leave his presence so that he could be alone with his temptation. He could be alone with his idol, and he pounces at it. It says that he's seized by temptation, and so he goes after what he shouldn't because he's not done what was right ahead of these steps, and he left himself in a very vulnerable position, a position that he created for himself. And we see that Jonadab had very bad advice, but Tamar didn't. He is the heir to the throne, and I'm not entirely sure. The Levitical law is a little different, but this was not his mother's daughter. So he possibly could have married her if he did it correctly. And so we see that it says that he's consumed with desire for her, but he doesn't actually care for her. He doesn't care for her honor, for her privilege. And she says, "No, stop this. If you go before the king, you are the heir to the throne. He will probably listen to you, and we can do something that's honorable." But he refuses to listen to her. He shuns away the good advice and sticks to his own pleasure, his own temptation. And that shows you that he's really not in love. It's really not that he wants to be in a relationship with Tamar. He wants what he's lusting after, and so he's let that consume who he is, and he's gone after her. And so he compromises his temptation, and he allows it to happen instead of choosing to flee. And he, like you said, he empties this room, and he sees the warning signs, and he starts pushing away anything that's going to stop him. And the question that we have then, again, is where have we compromised with our temptation instead of fleeing it where we need to? Where have we compromised when it's come to these idols instead of fleeing them or pushing them away? Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had for her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong, and sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So a servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And here again, Amnon's faulty motives shine through. Because when he's done doing what he's done, he's not filled with joy, he's filled with hatred. And he's filled with shame. And being consumed by this, he projects it on her. And so he throws her out like a piece of trash. And he tells her to leave. When she refuses, he has someone remove her physically and bolts the door behind her. Because he's allowed this to consume so much of him that it's just leading to worse. He's not feeling better now that he's given into the sin. He's feeling worse. And it says the hatred that he had for her was greater than the supposed love that he thought he had for her. And how many times have we been consumed so much by an idol that when we get it, we want something more? We want something better. We think there's another path to go. When we finally bought that item, now we need something else. When we finally got that money in the bank, now we need more. When we finally achieve success, there's another rung on that ladder that we need to find. Because that's what happens when we bow down to the false idols. They're never truly passive. They're never idle, I-D-L-E. They're always wanting more. They're always wanting to consume more of you. And when you give them ground, they do, as we see with Amnon. And so he punishes the object instead of taking responsibility for his actions. When the king was confronted by his sin with Bathsheba, he repented and he turned to God. When Amnon is confronted or sees what he has done, he instead projects it on her and doesn't take responsibility. He thinks if he gets rid of her, then he'll feel fine again, that everything will be back to normal. And so he tries to pretend that it didn't happen. And the lesson to learn here is, where have we not taken ownership of our own actions? Where have we done things that we know we shouldn't and then made excuses for them or put them on the people around us and said they drove us to this, instead of truly repenting and turning towards God and asking for his forgiveness? Because that's what a man or a woman after God's own heart would do, is to repent and turn to the Lord. Now let's finish this out and see what happens to the family. Verse 20, and her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. When we bow down to the false idols, we find that it only leads to failure. It only leads to more sin and more despair. When we bow down to something that is less than God, we're never going to be satisfied. Our thirst will never be quenched. And we see that this happens here as well. Because sin changes who we are. When sin consumes us, we are different people. And so even when we sin and we think that it's really not hurting anyone else, it is hurting other people. It's hurting the people that are in our lives. It's hurting our relationships with our family, with our children, with our coworkers. Because we'll never be satisfied. And we're constantly seeking out our own pleasure, our own God, our own idol. And we see that happening with Amnon as well. And now we see that his sin leads to a future sin. The section that follows this is called Absalom Kills Amnon. And so this sin allows Absalom to now bow down to his God, which is revenge and power. And Absalom then chases out and kills Amnon for this sin. And we also see David failing to be the king because it says he's angry, but he does nothing about it. And we see that Tamar lives desolate. Once being a princess of the king, beautiful to the eye, now lives a life of lonely desolation in the house of her brother, never to marry, never to have the life that she wanted. And so we see that sin compromises more and more sin, and it leads to more and more despair. So our sin never just affects us, but it starts to spiral, not only our own lives, but the lives of those around us. And for that personal idol, that sin that I've talked about, just think if that thing came to light. How could that idol tear apart your own life? How could that idol tear apart the lives of those you love, of your family and your friends? It's a haunting question, isn't it? What modern-day idols have taken hold of your life? What false environments have we tried to create? And like I said, these idols are not just passive. They seek out to destroy our lives like they did for those four characters. Like they did for King David, as now Amnon is killed in revenge, and then Absalom flees, and then Absalom eventually loses his life because of the vengeance that he had. And now the king mourns not only the loss of his two sons, but now the desolation of his daughter. And all of this, I'm sure Israel is privy to and sees these events happening and loses respect for the king, who's supposed to represent God's love. And we see that Israel itself starts to spiral because of this event, because this one man let temptation overtake him. Sin is never passive, and these idols will always seek to destroy us. So what do we do? How do we get out of this spiral? How can we actively seek out and defeat these idols when they have so much control and power over us? The truth is, you and I can't do anything about it. We have given so much, we are so in tune with sin that we've lost control over these idols. And so we can't do it alone. But thankfully, just like these idols are active, so is our God. Our God is a very active God. He doesn't just passively sit in heaven and say, good luck with that. But he takes on our flesh. He chooses to come down to earth and to live a life of temptation, tempted and confronted by all these idols, yet refusing and turning away from them. And then he meets our sin on the cross, and he pays that price for us. And he dies and he rises so that we can live with him. But not only does he take our sin, but he gives us his Spirit. And through his Spirit, we do have the power to turn from these idols. With God's help and with God's strength, we can turn away from these tempting situations, and we can instead turn to him. And when we do sin, we can also repent. And we know that as we turn to God, he is there with us. And we have a community of those around us to hold us accountable. Unlike Amnon, who kept bad company, we are called to keep good company. We're called to keep people who are striving after God's own heart as well. And so I pray for you that God works in your lives as you face these idols. I pray that God gives you a community of accountability so that no failure will be everlasting. And I pray that in all things we can turn to God and we can receive his forgiveness, because it's through forgiveness that we can defeat these false gods. This is most certainly true. Amen.